This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And I was raised out in the mission field in Japan in the 1960s and 1970s, where my folks homeschooled us. My dad wrote a number of books in Japanese, books on creation evolution, books on saving faith, repentance, some of the key biblical concepts, put that into the Japanese language, did the best he could to disciple the nations. And one of the things I've learned about missions is that worldviews matter. Worldviews affect translations. Does your worldview frame your definitions of words and form the language? It absolutely does. As you begin to disciple the nation over a period of, say, 500 to 1,000 years, you will find that your biblical worldview will begin to change the language itself. The language will become subservient to the worldview that we receive from the Word of God. So you could initially walk into a nation that has never been discipled, and you'll translate the Bible into maybe a rather defective language, but then you work over time to change the language to better fit the ideas contained in Scripture, and then subsequent translations of Scripture will be increasingly accurate to the biblical approach, given the changes in language that have been developed over time. The biblical worldview has to form the language. You know, and one of the examples, Steve, that I've used is the word for God in Japanese. It's typically referred to as kami or kamisama. And it turns out the word itself doesn't mean authority as it does in a biblical concept of God. The Bible talks about authorities as gods, but ultimately God is the authority, the one that is over all, the one that is the ultimate source of all power, authority, the one that is in control of everything, the one who is ultimate in epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. God is over all. That is the concept of God. But in Japanese, the word kami is the word used for spirit or ghost. You know, when the Japanese little boys were concerned about ghosts and spirits running around in the rice fields or up in the mountains outside of where we lived, they would be sometimes afraid of the kamis, you know, the ghosts. But the word is too minimalistic. It doesn't really work very well, but it is the word used for the most part for God in Japanese churches. And I think that the word has to be worked on a bit. And so that will be a project for the next, you know, 200-300 years of the development of the Japanese language to better fit a Christian world and life view. So that's one example that I would give.
Is that sort of like in the old, some of the old King James language, Holy Ghost, that we'd use for the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, we wouldn't use the word ghost as much ourselves because of the connotations, right, in our language. So we have to shift around a bit at times. And one of the reasons for that is because you take the word awesome. In fact, the word awful, we talk about the word awful and the word awesome. You know, these are the words that appear in the old hymns, but we can hardly use either one of them. On the one hand, awful is now something terrible or something very, yeah, very, very evil. And the word awesome is, you know, skateboarding.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's like, okay, so how do we express the awesomeness of God, given that both words have been terribly misused or redefined?
Yeah, because it used to mean awful was full of awe.
Yeah, it was, exactly. Yeah. So we're kind of stuck here until we can develop a language that is appropriate for the kinds of things we're communicating. Also, it's one reason why I'm reticent. I'm rather negative, rather down on the idea of describing a cow as holy, for example. I just think it's wrong to use an adjective we've used to describe the holiness of God for an animal. So we have to be very cautious with language. Sadly, the bad guys steal our adjectives and steal our language. And so we need to be careful what we do with language. We want to be sure that we develop a language that's subservient to the Greek and the Hebrew and the original meaning contained in the Word of God as given to us in the Greek and Hebrew. Well, now that's just, you know, several examples. I have another example, but in this case, we see the worldview that is taken to the Word of God used to in an apostate age where the Western world is going towards apostasy and is turning away from the Christian faith. Now, the humanist worldview is imposed upon the translation of these words,
And the translation of these words are now subject not to a biblical worldview, but to a humanist apostate worldview. And now these words are being mistranslated. And that would be in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. This article from Robert Gagnon, who was a professor at a seminary in Texas, can't remember which one, but you knew that the new translators were going to go after 1 Corinthians 6:9, didn't you? They were going to go after 1 Corinthians 6:9, the clearest passage in the New Testament that would condemn the sin of homosexuality.
Oh, yeah. Anybody who can go after those, they're going to go after those. You know, Leviticus, you're going to end up with, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because they don't want to say that that was something that God didn't make us to be. So where it says, such were some of you, they don't think that people could change.
Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 9 through 11 speaks of those of you who used to be homosexuals, fornicators, et cetera, but now you have been washed, you have been justified, you've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. So, you know, that's the passage that, of course, they're going to go to, and they've gone to it, and they have changed the meaning or the translation of these particular words. They've changed the Greek words for homosexual and effeminate to male prostitutes and men who engage in illicit sex. Okay, now, what in the world does that give you, and what in the world does that have to do with these Greek words that had direct reference to homosexual copulation? That's what the words mean in the Greek, and yet here's a clear instance in which the pro-homosexual crowd, who apparently are involved in the translation of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, have changed the meaning of these words to obviously allow for the sin of homosexuality within their respective churches. So now the first Greek word in 1 Corinthians 6:9 literally means men lying with or having coitus with one another. Having sexual intercourse with one another, men lying with males. It's, by the way, specifically a Jewish and a Christian term formed from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And I think people need to understand that there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they were translating the word from Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, referring to men laying with men, as presented in Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13. And the Septuagint, the guys who did the Septuagint, they created Greek words specifically to address what the Hebrew is describing in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So you cannot separate 1 Corinthians 6:9 from Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Why? Because the Septuagint specifically develops these Greek words to address what God gave in his law in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So that's the first Greek word. The second Greek word is malakoi, which is the word for effeminate, but somehow the NRSV is translating it as male prostitute. So there's no way to get male prostitute from effeminate, which is a certain form of homosexual described in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. This is Robert Gagnon. Let me just quote from this article that he addresses this problem with this new translation, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The term or its cognates does not appear in any non-Jewish, non-Christian text prior to the 6th century AD. That's pretty significant. Okay, so yeah. So there's nothing in current Greek and Roman documentation that indicates the use of this particular word, he says. You're just not going to find it. You're only going to find it in Jewish and Christian literature. This way of talking about male homosexuality is a distinctly Jewish and Christian formulation. It was undoubtedly used as a way of distinguishing their absolute opposition to homosexual practice, rooted in the Torah of Moses, from more accepting views in the Greco-Roman milieu, which in the Greco-Roman milieu totally accepted homosexuality at many, many points. The appearance of arsenokoitai in 1 Timothy 1:10 makes the link to the Mosaic law explicit, since the list of vices, which arsenokoitai is a part, are said to be derived from the law in in 1 Timothy 1:9. So right there is talking about the Old Testament law, and then they use the word arsenikoitai, which is the word used for male homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. While it is true that the meaning of a compound word does not necessarily add up to the sum of its parts, in this instance, it clearly does, because that was the intent of those guys who wrote the Septuagint, or translated the Hebrew into the Greek for that Old Testament, and for those Old Testament passages. And then he says, Paul's own remarks in Romans 1, 24 to 27 also make clear that any male-with-male sexual contact is expressly forbidden as contrary to nature and shamelessness. Both church fathers and developing rabbinic literature reject even semi-official marriages between males and between females as acts that are contrary to nature, even when conducted in the context of love and commitment. And friends, you can find more of that in our little book, Keep the Faith, on sexuality and the family. That little book actually goes through New Testament and early church history and gives you the entire 2,000-year view of the sin of homosexuality, the sin of abortion, other things in terms of church, of Christian history. So you can get that at a website. It's called Keep the Faith on Family and Sexuality. But to wrap this up, the NRSV translators have attempted, according to Professor Gagnon, the translators have attempted to conform the biblical witness to their own ideological biases, biases that mitigate against the overwhelming evidence from morphology and historical context. So are these guys biased? Yeah, they're biased. Their worldview is showing the worldview of pure humanist autonomy and homosexualism. That worldview is being used to create a new book, a new religious book. I wouldn't call it the Bible. I would just call it the NRSV of homosexualism. And that, my friends, is coming from the modern church of humanism, an official religion of the state. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
Back on the Generations broadcast, Kevin Swanson with you. And Steve, you know, we do some polemics on this program, which means we go after ideas and sometimes mainline idea people with whom we disagree. And I think that's all right. Now, the degree to which we do that, I think it has to be moderated a bit. And I'm not sure that I am perfect at moderating the degree of polemics to which we engage in. We get questions about liberal Protestantism, the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormons, certain weak elements of evangelicalism. What do we think of this teacher? What do we think of that teacher? And to what extent would we align ourselves with this or that group? Or what are the bounds of ecumenism? And of course, we have this challenge when it comes to sponsoring homeschooling conferences in Denver. Would we interview a Roman Catholic politician on a news program as a Christian journalist? Would we speak at a homeschooling conference with a Roman Catholic who happens to be one of the 38 speakers who are talking about math, writing, and grammar, and so forth? Okay, so we have these questions that come up. Now, I want to address this, first of all, by saying we need to be careful as conservatives that we are not more identified by what we are against than what we are for. It reminds me a little bit of a Hank Williams Jr. tune that came out in the 1980s. Now, again, I'm not trying to identify myself with Hank Williams Jr. Don't anybody come after me for that, but I'm just using this as an illustration. Mother's against drunk drivers. The Pope is against the pill. The union's against the workers working against their will. The president's against the Congress. The Senate's against the House. People are against politicians, and I'm against cats in the house. But I'm for love, and I'm for happiness, and so forth and so on it goes. Now, I'm a little up in the air on the question of whether I'm against cats in the house, partially because, you know, not everybody in my house is agreed on that matter. But the point is well taken here. This is just an illustration. We can't be mainly identified by what we're against more so than what we are for.
Yeah. And I mean, if all you're known about is what you're against, people don't like to listen to you that much. It's one of the things that,
that's true.
It's one of the things that I teach in my speech and debate club, especially debate. You need to give the judges something that you're for, because if all you're going to have them do is vote against the other team, or if something that you're against, people like to know what you're for. And, that just ends up being a problem in the long run. If all everybody knows you, well, you're against this, you're against this, you're against this.
And I think we can establish the principle that we're talking about right now, biblically, especially if you look at Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ brings us out to the church at Ephesus. He commends them, okay, because these guys were really good at their, you know, cult apologetics ministries. They understood how to go after the bad worldviews. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So good at hating the things that should be hated. But then here's the thing. Remember, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place, unless you repent. Now, the Lord is serious about this. It seems to me that this is a major problem with the conservatives in Ephesus. Ephesus is the most conservative, you know. They're the pro-lifers. They're hanging on to the remnants of conservatism in the PCA. You know, they're like the hardcore conservatives. They know they're against Revoice. They're against the rise of homosexual influence in the church. They're against the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nobody knows who the Nicolaitans were. They're just, you know, anybody who's liberal, basically. But the problem with the church at Ephesus is they had left their first love. The main complaint here is that they didn't love God. They didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the very last words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, this was probably, 20 years earlier, the Apostle Paul says this very, very last verse of Ephesians 6. Listen, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And I think it was their lack of love for Jesus that Jesus is concerned with here. Now, if I were just to harp on the cults or the problem with this sect of Christians or that sect of Christians or even with what the government's doing, if I was doing that all day long, Steve, you know, I wouldn't be very much fun to have around.
That is quite true. And I can attest that I do like being around you. So you aren't okay. Like that. So
okay. Now, let me make a direct application to this issue. just last night, we were talking about this with our church leadership team. Apparently, Pastor John MacArthur is encouraging churches to preach against the sins of homosexuality and the popular sins that are proved of by the official Sanhedrin, the Pharisaical organizations of the day that want to justify their unrighteousnesses. So John MacArthur is encouraging us to stand with our Canadian brothers who are facing this anti-conversion law, where apparently you're not supposed to preach against certain politically correct sins of the day, and call sinners to repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. So we were talking about this last night. This ultimately is a gospel issue. This isn't just, you know, we don't like the Canadian Supreme Court, or we don't like the liberal churches in America that are justifying this sin. Rather, this is a gospel issue at root. And I think there are people out there who just can't believe that Jesus came to save homosexuals from their sin of homosexuality, that somehow the gospel doesn't have the power and Jesus isn't good enough and great enough and powerful enough to change a person's sexual orientation, to get right down into their system and make them a whole new person in Christ. Jesus is incompetent to do that. But what we want to say is, no, Christ is our hero. We admire this amazing Savior, the Son of God, who came and died on the cross to bring about a new creation in Christ, that we could say, such were some of us. We used to be the homosexuals, the liars, and the fornicators, but by the grace of God, we have been resurrected to new life, and we can walk in newness of life, and we don't have to be characterized by a homosexual orientation anymore. This is a Jesus issue. This is a gospel issue. We need to love Jesus. We need to admire Christ. We need to say that nobody can exempt themselves from the grace of God to come in and make them new creatures in Christ, and that includes this category of persons we call homosexuals or people who are in this transgender mode.
Yeah, and the things that we are seeing today, the whole transgender, all of that mode, we need to understand that this is not what God designed, that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We have got to understand God's design, and that is the only way that we can actually look at God's word and how he made, what he made, and not alter that in order to correct our own cultural ideas to make ourselves feel comfortable.
And not to minimize the messed upness of all of us. This idea that, we're just confused and sinful and rebellious in sexual areas and areas of gender identification. No, we have been through a train wreck and the steering wheel is in the trunk. This isn't just a few dents on the hood of the car. We have been through a metaphysical train wreck, and the steering wheel is in the trunk, and we need a whole new creation in Christ, and that could come about through the salvation of Jesus. So there needs to be a positive message here, a positive message about Jesus, about his love for us, about the power of his salvation, and that he can save us to the uttermost as we come to him in faith. And, it's one thing to just condemn homosexuality. It's another thing to say, okay, we do not want to minimize the problem, but we definitely do not want to minimize the solution.
Amen.
So to me, it's a both and as we address these issues. Well, friends, the focus on polemics can be dangerous. What if we say we believe in justification by faith alone, or we believe that, we believe in God's law as the standard for things like homosexuality and such, but then we use that as a means to say that we're better than everybody else out there, and we don't believe in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. You think that's possible? Is it possible to say, I believe in biblical ethics, I believe in justification by faith alone, but it turns out I don't believe in Jesus to save me from my sins?
That's a big problem.
You're not going to be justified by faith if you're not believing in Jesus. You may say you believe in justification by faith alone, but if you're not believing in Jesus, you're not going to be saved. We need to be careful that we don't dip into the perspective of the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like other men who believe in this or that. But we have failed to realize that we're no better than any other publican, child molester, or Pharisee, and we need to be saved from our hypocrisies and our pride just like the rest of them. So let's be careful about judgmentalism. Let's remember that we ourselves need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to leave it there on this edition of the program. I hope this has been helpful for you. Let me encourage you to read through the Gospels with your children. It's one reason why I'm so excited that we've put together the Bible study guides on Matthew and John, available on our website, but we have used those recently with our children as well. We've gone through them several times. We just love to go back through the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and we use the Bible study guides from J.C. Ryle, which we've added some family discussion questions to and such, and we've used that many times, and we encourage our families to sit down with your children and get through the Gospels. Get through the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ and dig into them and use our Bible study guides if you'd like. I'm sure you'll find other resources out there, but if you'd like family Bible study guides, you can get them at generations.org today. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.